The headlines: Iran lodges an official protest over the U.S. seizure of its oil near Greece, saying that it is deeply concerned about Washington's violations. Russia and China veto a U.S. push at the U.N. Security Council to toughen sanctions against North Korea. And U.S. police account of the recent deadly shooting in a school in the state of Texas comes under scrutiny. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran has summoned the charge d'affaires of Switzerland that represents U.S. interests in Tehran to protest the seizure of an Iranian flagship in Greek waters. The Iranian foreign ministry expressed strong protests at the U.S.'s clear violation of international regulations on free navigation. The ministry urged the immediate lifting of a confiscation of its ship and its cargo. On Wednesday, it also summoned the Greek charge d'affaires in Tehran to protest the confiscation of the vessel. Greece impounded the Russian-operated vessel this week following a U.S. request. Iran says the ship was carrying oil and sought refuge along Greece's coast after experiencing technical problems and bad weather conditions. Iran says the U.S. has unloaded the cargo, and that amounts to international piracy. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says some countries in the region and beyond are sending Takfiri terrorists to Afghanistan. Ali Shamkhani said that terrorism and radicalism are among main causes of insecurity in Afghanistan. He pointed the finger at the United States, saying Washington and its expansionist policies are at fault for the 20-year war in Afghanistan. Shamkhani said the U.S. must release Afghanistan's frozen funds and make up for the financial damage it has inflicted on the country. The top Iranian security official was speaking in Tajikistan's capital at a regional summit on Afghanistan. Shamkhani says his country has always backed the security and stability of its neighbor. He said Iran is hosting around 5 million Afghans without effective international aid. Now back to our top story regarding the Iranian ship that we told you, the Iranian flagship that has been confiscated in Greek waters. We're joined by Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author, who is joining us live from London. Mr. Papadopoulos, can you tell us more about the aspects of this confiscation? Is it in any way justifiable or legal?
Well, this discussion would not be complete without understanding that for centuries, Greece has been in the West's orbit. So, following the Greek War for Independence, Greece entered Britain's sphere of influence. Indeed, the British managed to outmaneuver Tsarist Russia to become the dominant outside force in Greece. Also, in 1841, the then British ambassador to Athens said that, and I quote, "A truly independent Greece is an absurdity. She must be English." And then, following the end of the Second World War and the start of the Greek Civil War, Greece moved into America's orbit, what with the Truman Doctrine. And if we fast forward to 2022, Greece is absolutely fundamental to America's mastery of the Eastern Mediterranean. And as a result of that, Greece is used as a tool by Washington to not only enhance America's position in the Eastern Mediterranean and also in North Africa, but also to try and interfere in Russian foreign policy objectives in the Eastern Mediterranean, Syrian foreign policy objectives in the Eastern Mediterranean, and also Iranian foreign policy objectives in the Eastern Mediterranean. And it comes as no surprise to me whatsoever that the Greek government, which is only independent in theory, has acted on the instructions of Washington by detaining this Iranian vessel. Why? It is a way of the Americans attempting to interfere with Iranian trade as a way of trying to weaken the Iranian economy. Greece, as I said, is fundamental to America's position in the Eastern Mediterranean. And we should also be mindful that every single Greek key state institution is under the control of Washington. That also includes the Greek Orthodox Church. So it is no coincidence that the Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew, has recognized the Kiev Patriarchate of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and has also accused Russia of sowing divisions in the Eastern Orthodox Church. So Iran is not the only country which is a victim of Greece. We just have to remember that Greece is only nominally independent. It is part of America's sphere of influence.
Thank you very much for your elaborations. Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, political analyst, and author, joining us live from London. Moving on, the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says some countries in the region and beyond are sending Takfiri terrorists to Afghanistan. Ali Shamkhani said terrorism and radicalism among the main causes of insecurity in Afghanistan. He pointed the finger at the United States, saying Washington is and its expansionist policies are at fault for the 20-year war in Afghanistan. Shamkhani said the U.S. must release Afghanistan's frozen funds and make up for financial damage that it has inflicted on the country. The top Iranian security official was speaking in Tajikistan's capital, Dushanbe, at the regional summit on Afghanistan. Shamkhani said his country has always backed the security and stability of its neighbor. Iran said it is hosting around 5 million Afghans without effective international aid. The Iraqi parliament has unanimously approved legislation that criminalizes any forms of normalizing ties with Israel. The legislative body says that the law represents a true reflection of the Iraqi people's will. It urged Arab and Islamic parliaments to follow suit. The bill requires all Iraqi officials, including those in the semi-autonomous Kurdistan region, as well as institutions and media, to refrain from establishing relations with Israel. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has hailed the move as a historic decision to counter the trend of normalization by some Arab countries. The United Arab Emirates, Sudan, Bahrain, and Morocco established diplomatic ties with Israel in 2022 under U.S.-brokered deals. Palestinians see the normalization as a stab in their back. The United States has failed in its push for tougher U.N. sanctions on North Korea after Russia and China vetoed a vote on the measures.
We have often stated that the introduction of new sanctions against the DPRK is a path to a dead end. We have stressed the ineffectiveness and the inhumanity of further strengthening the sanctions pressure on Pyongyang starting in 2006, since many restrictive resolutions were adopted against Pyongyang.
The situation on the peninsula has developed to what it is today, thanks primarily to the flip-flop of U.S. policies and failure to uphold the results of previous dialogues.
The Chinese envoy added that sanctions will have humanitarian consequences for North Korea. The U.S. drafted resolution called for a cut in oil imports by North Korea over its recent firing of an intercontinental ballistic missile. Pyongyang has already faced several rounds of U.N. sanctions over its missile and nuclear program over the past years. North Korea says its program is aimed at self-defense in the face of regional threats led by the U.S. The North also says that the U.S. has failed to fulfill its promise to lift sanctions after their leaders held summits in 2018 and 19 to resolve their dispute. Andrew Leung, an independent China specialist, earlier joined us with his take on the growing tensions between the U.S. and North Korea?
Well, of course, the United States, as the world hegemon, wants to double down on its most powerful long-armed kind of coercion tactic, using the American dollar and the American military and other influences to enforce these sanctions on countries deemed hostile to the United States. Of course, the North Korea is not about to mount an attack on the United States. Basically, North Korea is fed up and has lost confidence in the so-called negotiations, which would have lasted for decades without any results. Every time the United States wants to have their cake and eat it, all the time. So this is not no wonder. But as for the reactions of China and Russia, I think that this is also an important moment in changing dynamics in the world.
China has hit back at a Thursday speech by the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken that called for action to counterbalance Beijing's influence. China has accused Blinken of smearing its domestic and foreign policies. China says Blinken's speech spreads false information and interferes in its internal affairs. Beijing says the speech shows that Washington seeks to suppress China's development and maintain its own hegemony and power. The top American diplomat accused China of posing the most serious long-term challenge to the international order. Blinken said China wants to reshape the order and called on countries to prevent that. Ties between the two powers have become tense in the past 2 years, with both pointing the finger at each other's policies. The U.S. police are under scrutiny for their late response to a school shooting that killed 11 elementary students and 2 adults in the state of Texas on Tuesday. A video circulating online shows families of students urging officers to take action while standing outside the school. Local media say police waited outside for at least 40 minutes before confronting the gunman. The shooting took place in Texas. Earlier, authorities held a press briefing praising police for their quick response to the massacre. Families of the victims dismissed that. Meanwhile, activists have gathered outside the U.S. Capitol calling for action to control gun violence.
I'm here because I'm scared it's going to be me next. I don't know who's next. Me, my friends, my peers, and nothing's being changed. I'm a 17-year-old girl in high school, and something needs to be changed, and there needs to be laws in place.
I'm a grandma. I'm against guns. That's all. Gag. It makes me gag every time this happens, and it happens all the time.
Always.
2 times in the last 12 days.
That can go round.
How much more can we put up with this stuff?
The activists called for more restrictions on people legally acquiring guns. Some also proposed prohibiting gun purchases by people under the age of 21. They argued that such a rule could have prevented the 18-year-old shooter in Texas from acquiring weapons. The U.S. has seen several mass shootings this month. Almost 2 weeks ago, a gunman opened fire at a grocery store in Buffalo, New York. 10 people were killed and 3 others wounded. 11 of the victims were African Americans.
The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and 2 adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack.
I was just devastated. It's heart-rendering for us as grandparents. We have children in the age vicinity that happened here. It's overwhelming.
In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and 6 staff were killed.
Why are you here if not to solve a problem as existential as this? This isn't inevitable. These kids weren't unlucky. This only happens in this country and nowhere else. Nowhere else do little kids go to school thinking that they might be shot that day.
The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York.
So to me, it's really two factors. It's troubled kids, troubled young people, and guns. And every country has troubled young people to some extent, but not every country has a system where you can get guns so easily.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It was the second longest war of the 20th century after the Vietnam War. Physically imposed on this country on September the 22nd, 1980, the Iraq-Iran War took 8 years. A major turning point on what could have been ultimate victory for Iran came in 1982. That was ultimately thanks to Operation Beit al-Muqaddas, which on May the 24th, or Khordad the 3rd, liberated the southwestern port city of Khorramshahr. That's county seat of oil-rich Khuzestan province bordering Iraq. They lost their lives or lost their loved ones, with their hometown turning into a museum city. That's the people of Khorramshahr, known for its resistance and war. Khorramshahr has no less than 25 spots noteworthy of war tourism. This Holy Defense Museum or Sacred Defense Museum in Tehran is a reminder of its losses and victory that ensued from a nation's resistance and the military's strategizing. Stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. On the 40th anniversary of the victory of Operation Beit al-Muqaddas or Operation Jerusalem, we'll be hearing of technicalities that guaranteed its success. For that, I present a major architect of the operations, although he talks of them in the context of earlier operations. That would be Mr. Bakhtiari, General Bakhtiari, who joined us in Press TV studios. What I'm asking is that you give me some military technical details of the Beit al-Muqaddas operations, because they did become operational. How accurately had you planned them?
بیت المقدس فرزند عملیات فتح المبین.
Operation Beit al-Muqaddas is birthed by Operation Fatul Mubin. Fatul Mubin is birthed by Tariq al-Quds, and Tariq al-Quds is birthed by Sa'amul Amme. And they are all the children of the army's efforts in the first year to stop the enemy's war machine. So Beit al-Muqaddas was a form of mindset or estimation that I'll do so and so once I've done so and so, but not in detail, rather from the standpoint of general pre-planning. So officers and those working on this plan started on preparing this plan once former plans made a breakthrough. If I say too much, you'll think I'm bragging about my work or job. But it's actually a truth foreign military experts also agree on, that Beit al-Muqaddas were special operations for execution and given the difficulty and detailed planning they took. And they refer to the fighting ability of warriors on the ground because architects plan for those on the ground to execute, executing which is as good as playing with their own lives.
The trigger to all counteroffensives was pulled some 42 years ago on September the 22nd, when Iraqi forces launched airstrikes on Iranian air bases, following up with a ground invasion of Khuzestan. With Iran taken somewhat by surprise, the invasion was initially successful, and Iraq captured Khorramshahr and made other territorial gains by November. But then came Iraq's turn to be taken by surprise. Contrary to expectation, it was faced by resonated resistance on the part of Iranians. While the Air Force takes first credit for spectacular performance in the early days of the war or holy defense, the Army Aviation is associated with a majority of operations carried out during the war, especially the operation codenamed Beit al-Muqaddas.
No one thought Iraq had progressed so far. They thought the Air Force had attempted another coup, but saw it was Iraqi planes. There are lots of accounts given Iraq's confidence and complacency. Say Saddam came to the Ministry of Defense. The minister and Tariq Aziz tell Saddam, "Sire, the country's youth have gone to finish off the enemy, Iran." The film exists. Saddam looks at his watch and says, "See, it takes no more than half an hour."
These armed forces were echoed and backed by popular forces, the revolutionary militia, you could say. In 1981, Iran launched a counteroffensive, and by early 1982, it had regained all lost territory. We went down to Parliament to meet Mr. Saadati, once the Khuzestan Sepah commander and now MP.
Khuzestan Azizamo, که مورد طمع هست به هر حال حیاتی ترین استان بعد از پایتخت
Khuzestan is the most vital province after the capital, and so always has eyes on it. It holds 80% of our oil resources and 20% of our gas, as well as fertile soil and water in abundance. More important are its great people of 5 million, made up of different ethnicities, Arabs, Persians, Lurs, Bakhtiaris, Qanavatis, all Shia. They're living side by side in unity in their border province.
By the end of that year, 1982, Iraqi forces had withdrawn to pre-war border lines, and Iraq conveniently attempted to seek peace. But Iran saw fit to continue till it topples the restless regime of Saddam Hussein.
The Iraqis even said after their miserable defeat that they wanted to make peace. Our imam said, "It was you that started the war, but okay, our conditions for peace are that you admit you were the aggressor and to return borders to their original state." But it was obviously a ruse and they wanted to reassemble and re-attack. But we read this and the war continued with great further victories for Iran. Although the imam said, "Commanders, do not get conceited, as it was God that liberated Khorramshahr."
Why Iraq's Ba'athist president Saddam Hussein decided on a preemptive strike against Iran, thinking it'll take him just 3 days to run this country down, our guest tells.
Saddam Hussein, because of one
Saddam had an inherent hate for us Iranians and great prejudice for the Arab race and people of Iraq. Also, psychologically, he had great ambition to lead the Arab world like Jamal Abdel Nasser. But he had several rivals like Hafez Assad, the then Syrian president. In those days, the Pasdaran Sepah, or IGC, were not organized and the Basij forces neither belonged to Sepah nor were they a unit. Rather, they were local to city districts. The only organized force was the army, and that too had its problems.
Operation Beit al-Muqaddas was an extensive operation pulled off in swathes. The first attack, which was from April the 24th to May the 12th, 1981, utilized approximately 70,000 army troops and IRGC members, then known as Pasdaran. The forces succeeded in pushing Iraqi forces out of the Ahvaz-Susangerd area. The Iraqis withdrew back to Khorramshahr and a week later, on May the 20th, launched an unsuccessful counterattack.
In the great operation Beit al-Muqaddas, the Sepah Aviation, the Sepah Air Force did all that was possible, as did surface-to-air and air-to-surface defenses. They broke a record given possibilities. After all, with sanctions, we needed parts we were not given for helicopters and planes. Those are needed with every few flights, so the men tried to reduce flights, not to have to change parts too often.
The Khorramshahr operation was planned in such a way that the Iraqis, in spite of all preparation, found themselves diving into Arvand Rud or Arvand River to escape. They didn't succeed. The operation was so vast that it covered from 20 kilometers from Ahwaz and Hamidiya up to Shalamche and Khorramshahr that the scores of soldiers sent in by Iraq were either captured or sent to hell. This is in spite of its heavy bombing of Iran, even chemical bombing. They found themselves to be no match for Iranian soldiers who fought by belief.
Iran responded to the counterattack with an all-out assault. Iranians finally gathered around the Arvand Rud waterway, surrounded the city, and began a second siege. It was on May the 24th that, after 2 days of bitter fighting, Iranians finally recaptured the city. They also captured a substantial amount of Iraqi military hardware and 19,000 Iraqi soldiers. Saddam Hussein, furious and shocked, ordered the execution of a number of top Iraqi officers for losing the city they'd invaded. What remains of the war may be the occasional ruins or this reminder, a museum stretched over 21 hectares to recreate the liberation of Khorramshahr and other occupied areas by means of video projections and all sorts of exhibits. But at the time, in the 1980s, it was a very real matter of life and death, of saving every last inch of our soil. It's a select collection we got to visit in the mostly open-air Holy Defense Museum. I doubt there's anything by way of war memorabilia missing there, from helmets to medals to downed Iraqi planes, and even a lifelike figure of General Soleimani were there waiting for the viewing. Anyway, to hear of the war, I had to meet living examples of the soldier.
When we embarked on the Fath al-Mubin operation, we had very limited possibilities. Say, in the whole operation area, we had only 11 tanks and personal carriers, whereas Iraq had over 700 tanks and personal carriers. To make up for the shortcomings, we had to get creative. Say, the brave commander Motawassalian in the Fath al-Mubin operations insisted we must first engage the enemy's artillery, because otherwise, as we got engaged in line, their artillery would shower us with fire. So, as ordered, six of us were selected to detect the artillery. We proceeded 24 kilometers deep into enemy lines, up to the Ali Gherzal Hills, where we detected the artillery and counted to find they had 94 cannons. And we struck the artillery on the night of operations.
Now, there's a pretty big difference between formal military training and tactics and asymmetric warfare, which is how the Sepah or IRGC, Revolution Guards Corps, and popular forces automatically entered the scene with. So it made me wonder how these two forces, the army or Artesh on the one hand and the IRGC and affiliates on the other hand, work together to pull off operations with such accuracy, meaning the Beit al-Muqaddas operations, basically. Given different strategies and training and this and that, how exactly did the army and Sepah or IRGC come to terms? How did they coordinate to pull the operations off?
As for planning, well, every operation takes planning, but that too was based on possibilities and not in the style of classical organized armies. It was a tactical difference between Sepah and Artesh, the IRGC and army. And after the Beit al-Muqaddas and Fath al-Mubin operations, the army functioned separately and the Sepah separately. The army would engage the enemy so the Sepah could attack from another side. Fighting in two camps increased productivity.
We're talking lots of action that bore results, but such an extensive operation couldn't have worked without meticulous pre-planning. Still, according to a senior military commander quoted by the YJC, the Young Journalists Club, the Jerusalem operation or Beit al-Muqaddas operation was a symbol of coordination and solidarity between the army and the IRGC. In this operation, the whole country, including the financial and military resources, the IRGC and army came to the fore. And with the engineering role of the army, all its infantry and artillery units went to work and a historic success was achieved. Plenty more on a true story that no words are enough to describe. But first, a quick media review to see what other news outlets have said. Here's how they've put it in writing. Now, in 2018, with the sanctions, Iran's military spending and budget took a plunge. But Cipri has shown good improvements from 2021 onwards. However, Bursan Bazar claims Cipri has overstated Iran's military spending for years. Cipri SIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, produces the world's most authoritative data on global military expenditure and the arms trade. The Cipri Yearbook, a flagship annual publication, offers civilian and military leaders around the world a way to compare military spending between countries and to gauge which countries are investing in greater military power. This year, the Cipri Yearbook includes some significant statements about Iran's military expenditure, which is estimated at over $24.5 billion. In a fact sheet summarizing key trends, Cipri's researchers declared Iran increased its military spending by 11%, making it the 14th largest military spender in 2021. This is the first time in 20 years that Iran has ranked among the top 15 military spenders. We've got a piece from the Tehran Times that reads, Iran's advanced military technology luring customers. The drone production unit was opened in Tajikistan's capital at the presence of Iran's armed forces chief of staff, Mohammad Bagheri, and Tajik defense minister, General Shirali Mirzo. The production of Ababil II, an all-Iranian UAV, in Dushanbe is intended to increase defense and military cooperation between Iran and Tajikistan. The factory was built with the assistance of specialists from the Iranian Ministry of Defense. The first essential aspect that this brings to mind is that, unlike many other countries in West Asia, Iran is willing to share its technological knowledge with other countries. The fact that Iran and Tajikistan have agreed to strengthen defensive cooperation demonstrates that Iranian defensive knowledge has many potential clients. However, most countries are scared of the world's biggest bully imposing illegal extraterritorial sanctions and hence refuse to work with Iran. However, Tajikistan is showing its affinity to Iran by pledging to cooperate with Tehran. Given that Iran is subject to illegal severe sanctions for importing and exporting defense technology and weaponry, this collaboration will be even more significant. Also, Iran's dependence on domestic technology in creating military equipment is proving appealing to the West Asian market. Iran's cooperation with Tajikistan can serve as a model for West Asia if they abandon their subordination to the US and live in a fearless world. That'll be it for the news section. Resistance and the reward that came with it, that's winning back one's lands, is not something to just vanish in time. Rather, the liberation of Khorramshahr played a key role in later political and military developments. These altered regional equations, demonstrating how Iran is a new or renewed power in the West Asia region. The war taught Iran that its domestic defense and external operations need to rely on layered defenses and asymmetric responses.
ما همیشه رو پای خودمون الحمدلله ما الان از نظر بازدارندگی تو منطقه حرف اول رو میزنیم.
Today we are number one in deterrence in the region. That's to say we'll really make the enemy regret any attack on us, even if you're not as well equipped. That's because we'll return one missile with 10, as advised by the leader. Hopefully our economy grows as strong as our military capability. But anyway, as an example of our strength in the Bayt al-Muqaddas operation, we in the 27th Muhammad Rasulullah Brigade, led by Haj Ahmad Mutawassilian, were at the westernmost point that's closest to Khorramshahr city. Well, Iraq really didn't expect the tactic we employed. Iraq had come into Khorramshahr thinking that we'd complete our operation and just slide into Khorramshahr via an asphalted road for him to massacre us. He even had all his traps and tanks and whatnot laid ready to kill us off. But it didn't happen.
By 2020, the Iranian military was recognized as the eighth largest in the world based on active personnel and suited to pursue a strategy of asymmetrical warfare. This was after the U.S. imposed its maximum pressure sanctions on this country in 2018, limiting our military exports. In terms of overall military strength, the Iranian armed forces ranked 14th in the world as of 2019 out of 137 countries, going by figures presented by Global Firepower. Given sanctions and reduced imports and cheaper hardware imports, Iran has had to increasingly depend on developing domestic technologies for its military needs. This country relies quite a lot on the development of missiles to overcome the disadvantage of having less military equipment. This country is recognized as having the most developed short- and medium-range missile system in the region. As one example alone, it has 300-kilometer-range Shahab-1 missiles. This moved Washington to install a Patriot anti-aircraft system in some neighboring countries to counter possible missile threats from Iran. We've also got a Shahab-3 missile with a range of up to 2,000 kilometers as a deterrent of last resort.
We're now so powerful and independent missile-wise that we can attack any point or vessel anywhere trying to attack us. This is why so many were saying that today is a time for talks and not missiles. But the leader wouldn't have that. Good thing, or the enemy would have swallowed us alive. But our missile was strong enough to strike the American UAV down at the border. Otherwise, we'd end up like Syria, Yemen, Lebanon, and Palestine, with US and Israeli planes hovering above. But they just dare not near our borders, let alone enter our airspace. Well, that's because of our strength.
Like we said, Iran's defense budget of 2021 saw a fine rise. But in 2018, with sanctions, this country's budget was reported at more than $13 billion at best, ranking it 18th in the world in terms of military expenditures. The report was by the same Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI.
We are amongst the few 5-6 countries making submarines and UAVs, so we have sufficient equipment for a modern war without wanting to attack anyone. This, of course, doesn't mean anyone can attack us, and when that easily. Examples are the several strikes on Iran to put it in its place, while Iran responded in a way to show it's certainly not empty-handed.
The enemy is using all its might. Iran has grown so strong that in the power club, it sets an example for other countries far and wide. The enemy seeks proxy forces, and its wars are now by planes and UAVs, or in the form of electronic wars / cyber wars, psychological wars, and hacking and spreading rumors in cyberspace or by satellite programs.
Iran's military strategy is basically deterrent, but in case of confrontation with or by a world power, probably America, Tehran could count on three legs. Deutsche Welle names these as 1. Defense before the border, namely the operation of Quds Force units outside Iran to attack U.S. forces if necessary. 2. The use of long-range missiles to strike further away U.S. targets, or 3. An attempt to shut down the Strait of Hormuz and send global energy markets into a death spiral. Give or take, since 2020, with some 523,000 active duty forces and another 350,000 reserves, Iran has the largest standing military in the Middle East or West Asia. The active forces are comprised of 350,000 in the regular army and at least 150,000 in the IRGC. The Iraq-Iran war ended in an effective stalemate and a ceasefire after some 8 years and after more than 500,000 soldiers and civilians were killed, to say the least. It was in the spring of 1988 that the two countries agreed to accept a United Nations-brokered ceasefire under Security Council Resolution 598 that finally recognized Iraq as the aggressor or initiator. Earlier, international organizations, particularly the UN Security Council, had remained silent about Iraqi atrocities in Iran. For an 8-year Iraq-Iran war, the UN only issued 8 resolutions, whereas on the 7-month Iraqi occupation of Kuwait years later, it issued 180 resolutions.
That'll be it for today, although we should be returning pretty soon with the matter of offense and defense. For now, thanks for commemorating Khorramshahr with us, the city of bliss and bounty, which for its plight was nicknamed Khuninshahr, city of blood and sacrifice.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge
by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 found in As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zayn al-Abidin. Al-Imam Sajjad alayhi salamullah, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he seeks refuge in him from number of vices. We've mentioned a few of them and we got to the part where he says, وَقِلَّةُ الْقَنَاعَةِ, the lack of contentment. And we said it's important for a believer to have contentment. Why? Because he who is content, it means he who is on the right path. It means he who only wants what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for him in the afterlife. Thus, as a result of that, he does not look at the dunya anymore. He is not trapped by it. He is not chained by it. Why? Because his aim, his focus is somewhere else. Where those who are not, that's where people get into mental illnesses on top of the fact that having less of everything when it comes to materialistic matter. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi highlights the point in a hadith, a beautiful hadith. He says, Al-qani'u ghaniyun wa in ja'a wa ari. He who is content is rich, is wealthy, even though when he's hungry and he's enclosed. So what the Imam is trying to say is that ghina and wealth is not how much money you have. It's rather if you are in tune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are moving on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are going towards Allah and then things happen in life where you have less food and thus you become hungry. Or you have less wealth, thus you can't buy or afford to buy clothes for yourself. That will not make a difference to you. Why? Because your aim is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for the sake of Allah and for the sake of the Akhirah and for the sake of heaven itself, you are willing to give a sacrifice. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program A Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, in a hadith he says, Man qani'a bima razaqahu Allah, he who is content with what Allah has given him, fahuwa min aghna an-nas, for he is the wealthiest of people. And simple again, to become the wealthiest of people, it means you are the most among the people who has iman, right? Because a mu'min is he who is content. And the more contentment a person has, it means he's moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not in touch with the dunya. Lack of contentment comes when I turn my eye towards this materialistic world. When I'm not, then obviously I'm turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So being aghna an-nas, the wealthiest of people, it means my iman and my belief is so strong and so high that this world makes no difference to me. So it's basically a simple path that me and you have to choose. Either to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will get contentment. We move towards the dunya and we will not be content at all. So when the Imam alayhi salam says to Allah, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in having less contentment," he's literally saying, "I seek refuge in you from having less iman, less faith, less belief in you." Because as we said again and again, lack of contentment, it means lack of iman. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says again, when a man asked him to give him an advice, he says, اقنع بما قسم الله لك. Be content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. ولا تنظر إلى ما عندي غيرك. And do not look at that which Allah has given other people. ولا تتمنى ما لست نائله. And do not hope for things you will never get. فإنه من قنع شبع. For he who is content will be satisfied. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salamullah, which he was advising a person. And then the Imam says to him, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَقْنَعْ لَمْ يَشْبَعْ. And he is not content, he will not be satisfied. It's simple. We said with materialistic matter, no matter how much we have, it will never satisfy us. For example, when it comes to food, if I take the hadith literally, the more we eat, the more we want to eat more and more. So I eat a certain type of food and then I get sick of it. I want to change to a different type of food. I eat a different type of food and I want to eat more and more and more. So there's no satisfaction. Why? Because this is what I seek. However, if a person was content, he will be content with a piece of bread. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. He says, a dry piece of bread is enough for me. I just need to make sure I'm not going to die literally out of hunger. That's it. Because my aim in life is to serve my Lord, to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to serve myself, not to serve my own desires and pleasures. So the Imam says to this person, if you don't have contentment, there will be no satisfaction. And then he says to him, وَخِذْ حَظُّكَ مِنَ الْآخِرَةِ. Do not forget your portion of the afterlife. You know, because ultimately, me and you, we will pass over. We will cross over to the afterlife. And a life which is eternal, not a life which will last 50, 60, 100 years. It's an eternal life, eternity. It's a number that's, you know, mind-boggling. It's the mind just cannot comprehend the concept of eternity. So if I'm going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for eternity, I need to be prepared. I need to take something with me. I need to have, you know, my luck in the afterworld. If I spend it all in here trying to seek and gain things, then obviously I'm losing. Because when I die, I won't take it. And we've seen people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the classical story of Qarun, whom Allah has given him such an amount of wealth that only his treasury required 40 people to carry. Yet, He did not take anything with him. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.